Well, I don't know about you, but I'm glad to be here this morning. You know, I woke up today, I looked outside, not a cloud in the sky, beautiful sunny day, and I thought, you know, a lot of the people that we know, a lot of the people that we know very well would look out the window on a day like today and say, wow, what a day for us. What a day for us to enjoy, to go out and to maybe have a little picnic in our backyard and just chill. But I looked out the window this morning and I said, wow, what a day for the Lord. What a day to congregate together with my friends, with my fellow believers in Jesus Christ, to lift up the name of Jesus Christ, the one who created this day, the one who has brought this day to us, the one that gives us all good things to enjoy. So we want to give him all the praise and the honor and the glory for all of the things that he brings into our lives. I want to open this morning by looking to the Lord and just concentrating our attention in a brief moment of prayer, just concentrating our attention upon who it is that we're going to learn more about today. Let's look to the Lord, our Father, this morning as we turn our attention to you and your word. We thank you for it. We thank you that it is alive. We thank you that there is a special inherent power in your word. We thank you that it was that inherent power through the power of the Holy Spirit who opened our eyes to your truth so that we may understand it and know how it applies to us. We thank you that we can come to it this morning with gladness, receiving it into our lives. And as Steve had prayed this morning, that we would be able to look into your word and not just to know it better, but to know it and to put it into our lives. And this is our prayer this morning. We thank you for being a sovereign, compassionate, merciful, gracious, and loving God. We thank you for saving us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you this morning as we look into your holy and precious word that we have the opportunity to contemplate you in a special way together today. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. We're moving along in our study of the book of Acts. We're going to look at verses 16 through 34 today. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at verses 1 through 15 of Acts chapter 17. And this is one unfolding story. And so Paul is just moving along here. And so we're going to look at his experience in the great city of Athens, Greece today. So Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34 is going to be our text today. Question, have you ever been around someone who is really, really smart? I mean, too smart for their own good. So smart that they really don't relate to other people very well because they are so intelligent. I actually went to high school with a guy like this. In one of our advanced placement courses, I sat right next to this guy. I worked hard to try to get to know him, but it was like he was always on a different planet. I mean, he was so smart that he was smarter than all of his teachers. A few years back, I learned that this guy, whom I sat next to in a class or two, won the Nobel Prize for chemistry. Brilliant, brilliant guy. The brightest of the bright. Think of the most brilliant guy or gal that you know. Whoever that is, whoever that may be, he or she cannot hold a candle to God. Having exceptional human intelligence is a gift from God. There are many who are brighter than the rest of us. There are many who are smarter than the rest of us. And there's certainly nothing wrong with being smart. But I think as we would go to the text of Scripture, intellectual prowess has nothing to do with spiritual enlightenment. Paul told the Corinthians that actually relying upon human wisdom, relying upon human intelligence always leads a person away from God. He said that the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. And so with this sort of an idea in the back of our minds, as we move to this particular text this morning, as we come to this passage, we find the Apostle Paul in Athens, Greece. Now, if you know about Athens, you know that this was the world capital of human wisdom and reasoning, where intellectualism was championed, where the smartest of the smart resided, where debate was a sport, and debaters were celebrated. This was a place where people relied upon their own intelligence, but it was a spiritual wasteland. You recall that last week, Paul was in Berea, and the religious brutes from Thessalonica heard that he was there, and they came to try to get him. And so Paul and his friends quickly grab him and get him out of there, get him out of Berea. They send him on a boat, and he heads off to Athens. And so here he is in Athens all by himself, because as you recall, he had left Silas and Timothy back in Berea. And in common language, Paul is going stir crazy. He's in Athens all by himself, and you know by now the personality of the Apostle Paul. He's going stir crazy, and so he begins to check out the city. As was his custom, he ultimately makes his way to the synagogue of the Jews. And this is really where the story picks up here in chapter 17, beginning with verse 16. Verse 16, if you'll follow along as I read, of chapter 17 of the book of Acts, says this: Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and meaning waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him, while he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And you can imagine the Apostle Paul, whose chief ministry as an apostle, a messenger of God, to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to people. As he goes into a pagan area like Athens, and he sees all of these gold and silver idols everywhere he goes, his heart must have been extremely heavy as he navigates through the city and he sees all of these idols. Everywhere he turns, he sees these idols. People are worshiping things that are made of gold and made of silver. Verse 17, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Verse 18, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe you that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. As Bruce had mentioned earlier, that the Lord has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, it says in verse 26. Verse 27, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far off from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. And so Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Each week as I come to you and preach to you, I give you in your bulletins a basic outline. It usually contains an introduction, several points to the message, and then ultimately a conclusion that we want to reach. Within every message that I preach to you, there's always a main thrust or a main point or a main thing, a big idea that we want to try to wrap our arms around. As we examine Paul's sermon here this morning, he takes the same approach. In his sermon, he has an introduction, he has four main points, he has a conclusion, and then he has this strong point of emphasis in his message to these philosophers at the Areopagus. And so what I want to consider with you today is this famous sermon. Many of you may have studied this before. You may have read this before. This is really what presuppositional apologists call the prototypical sermon or the prototypical response to the philosophy and the wisdom and the human intellectualism of man. And so I want to look at that with you today. This is a rich, rich passage of Scripture. And it's important for us to understand and to know the context in which Paul brings this to these people. As I had said before, Athens was the hub, the center of the world as it related to human reasoning. Human wisdom, intellectualism was championed in a way that it was not in other parts of the world. In verses 16 through 21, in the first part of this passage, we find that Paul is reasoning with the people at the synagogue, which was his practice. The synagogue of the Jews, where the Jews would meet and they would perform various religious activities, and they would concentrate their understanding on the law and upon Jehovah God. So Paul is reasoning with them in the synagogue, but it also says here that he was reasoning with the people in the marketplace. This was the common area, the place where the people would congregate in a city. And so not only was he with the religious people in the synagogue of the Jews, but he was also reasoning with the people in the marketplace. So in the synagogue, he encounters the religious people, the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, but it's the marketplace that he encounters these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. As they begin to listen to Paul teach the things that they had never heard before, they began to employ their human reasoning, and they essentially dismiss what he has to say out of hand. They even resort to calling him names. Look at verse 18. It says that they called him an idle babbler and a proclaimer of strange deities. Now think about Paul. He's in this foreign land. He's in this foreign city, perhaps for the first time ever. Who knows? But he's seeing all of these idols around. Okay? He's proclaiming to them Jesus Christ, him crucified and resurrected, the God of the universe. And they're saying to him that he's the one who is the proclaimer of strange deities. As if it's more normal or normative to worship a piece of gold or a piece of silver that sits on a shelf. This is the context in which Paul is in as he moves into the city of Athens. Notice that he's just arrived. He's not been there very long at all, and there's already a level of intolerance to what he is preaching. Paul's exclusive claims of Jesus as the only way. When we think about our society, and I think about it often, I think you probably do too. We see all these things that are happening right before our eyes. We see it in the news. We watch it on television. We read it in the newspapers. All kinds of things that we never thought would ever happen in our country are happening today. It's interesting, isn't it, that the world loudly preaches tolerance, right? This is what we hear wherever we go. Tolerance, tolerance, tolerance. But their hypocrisy begins to show when Christians begin to speak out on the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. The world is pretty much tolerant of just about anything except for true biblical Christianity. That, my friends, the world has taken off the table. There is no tolerance for the exclusive claims of Jesus. When I was working in state government back in the 90s, I was forced as a manager and administrator in the department to go to what they called sensitivity training. And so we had this huge gathering. It wasn't just our department, but it was all the departments represented in the state. And we all went to this central location. And they had these people that came up before us. And the whole thing was about tolerance and sensitivity and all these kinds of things. And then we broke out into work groups. So we broke out in all these different groups where we were supposed to be able to say what was on our mind and to be able to talk through these issues. Well, I took advantage of that. And as we sat in a room with the facilitator, and they began to ask us questions about what we had just heard and about our ideas about sensitivity and tolerance and so on. I'm sensitive, compassionate, but I'm not sensitive at all when people come against the Word of God. When people stand up against what God says, I'm not sensitive anymore. I'm not really tolerant of that. In fact, I'm very intolerant of that because this is the very truth of God. And so I began to share with the facilitator that I think a lot of this is a bunch of garbage. Honestly, I mean, it is. What you want us to do is to throw everything that we know and believe out the window and come together as this sensitive, tolerant bunch of people who accept anything. No, I'm not going to do that. My allegiance is not to you. It's not to the state of Illinois and the department that I worked in. It's to God. I'm not going to throw out my Christian worldview to somehow try to appease you, because the world that we live in now is tolerant of anything and everything. Not going to happen. It's interesting, when Jesus was on the earth, obviously as the living Word, as the one who was God, who came down from the heavens, sent to come and to do the will of the Father, to come and to die in the place of sinners who would believe upon Him, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, the one who perfectly lived out the law, never had a sinful thought, never had a sinful idea, never had a sinful action. Here He was before the people. Jesus was alive before the people, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, perfectly God, perfectly man, 100% God, 100% man, right before the eyes of the people, and they couldn't see it. Because they relied upon their own human reasoning, their own intellectualism. They couldn't wrap their arms around who Jesus was on their own, relying upon their own human capabilities. But Jesus encountered the same logic and worldly wisdom when He was on the earth. John chapter 8 and verse 23 says, "You are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not of this world." You see, the things of God are above our own human intellectual grasp and understanding. God is so far above who we are. That's why I ask you, if you think of the most smartest person that you know, compared to God, where does that person fall on the pecking list or the pecking order? Before His crucifixion, right before He was going to be going to the cross, Jesus encountered Pilate. And you remember the story. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, He says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom was of this world, then My servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. As we've already considered in previous messages, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Unnatural man cannot understand the things of God intellectually because they do not possess the Spirit of God. They are spiritually appraised, it says in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul understood completely the opposition that he would receive proclaiming this exclusive message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he did it anyway, right? He did it anyway. He knew what he was up against. He would go into these cities, especially a city like Athens, where he knew of the reputation. And he goes in and he gives them the gospel. Why? Because he knows that it is the power of God unto salvation. It's the powerful gospel message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him arisen that God uses to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. So Paul expected opposition, but it certainly didn't deter him. And that's what I love about the Apostle Paul. I want to kind of set the stage for you here. What about these Epicureans and the Stoics? What about these guys? Verse 18 tells us that there, some of these were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they were conversing with him. They start to call him names. They invite Paul to go to the Areopagus. Now, historians tell us that the Areopagus was just west of the Acropolis. The Areopagus was the great hall of debate on the big rock. Pagasus rock, big rock. The great hall of debate on the big rock. This rocky hill was later referred to by the Romans as Mars Hill. So I've entitled our message this morning, Mars Hill. It's named after Mars, the Roman god of war. And so here they are in the great hall of debate on this large rock. And Paul is standing before the smartest of the smart, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Not just all the people that embraced Epicureanism or Stoicism, but the smartest of the smart, the philosophers, the one that led the ones who embraced their philosophy. Now, the Epicureans derived their worldview from Epicurus, who lived in the 2nd and 3rd centuries B.C. Here's what Epicurus taught. See if this sounds familiar at all to what we see and hear in our own world today. Epicurus taught that the chief goal of man was to attain the greatest amount of pleasure from life and the littlest amount of pain. The greatest amount of pleasure and the littlest amount of pain. In other words, he taught that man should live in accordance with how he feels. If it feels good, do it. But if it doesn't feel good, don't do it. The Epicureans were sort of akin to our modern-day hedonists that would say, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you may die. This is the world that we live in, right? It's a me first, whatever makes me happy society. The song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. That's the mantra of the world that we live in. Don't worry about it. Just do whatever it takes to be happy. It doesn't matter if God says that this shouldn't happen or you shouldn't do this. That's really irrelevant, because the whole goal in life is to be happy. Avoid the pain. If something's hard, get away from it. Don't deal with it. Get away from it. Don't worry about that. Be happy. The Stoics shared a worldview that was developed by a man by the name of Zeno. So you had the Epicureans, who were sort of don't worry, be happy kind of people. And then you had the Stoics, who had more of what they would consider a realistic worldview. They would say that there are ups and downs in life, so you just grin and bear it. It was a self-reliant, pull yourself up by your bootstraps mentality. The Epicureans believed that life was all about happiness, about pleasure, and so that is what they pursued. If they were the self-reliant hedonists of the day, The Stoics were the self-reliant realists of the day. The Stoics believed that they had the ability to rise above circumstances using their own inner strength. The Epicureans were more of a loosey-goosey type approach to life. The Stoics, much more serious. But both were void of any belief or trust in the living God. They were complete and total secularists. So they begin to probe Paul about his strange teaching. And then Paul takes the floor. I can't even imagine how many people are within his hearing. And he lays out this beautifully outlined and thought out sermon. Each and every week, I spend countless hours preparing to preach to you, to come to you, and to share the Word of God. I spend a lot of hours studying and praying and preparing to give you a message from the Word of God. My task is always the same, to take the complexities of Scripture and to make them understandable and relatable so that we actually can take the text, see what it says, see what it means, and see how it applies to us. But it takes hours to craft an outline. If you've taught in any of our classes or you've preached in our pulpit, you know and understand it takes time, right, to do this. It takes hours to craft an outline. It takes time to do word studies if those are necessary. It takes time to write out my sermon. If you notice, I bring a number of pages to the pulpit each and every week. I say to people who ask that it's like I do like a term paper every single week on the passage of Scripture that I am looking at. Do I tell you everything that I've learned throughout the week? No. I try to take the things that I have learned and I have studied and the things that have been impactful to me and bring them and relate them to you in summary fashion so that we can understand what it is that the Scriptures are teaching. But here, Paul stands before the smartest of the smart, the brightest of the bright, the greatest debaters in the world, and he cold turkey drops a powerful, but concise, as we'll see, a powerful sermon right in the lap of these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. He begins in verse 22 by addressing them as religious men who worship in ignorance. My heart goes out for people who worship in ignorance. Does not your heart go out for those who are walking down sidewalks throughout the week trying to earn favor with God? Walking down sidewalks in pairs, dressed identically, to go to different houses to proclaim false teaching. They're worshiping out of ignorance. Do I appreciate their heart? Absolutely. And every time I encounter those who are out proselytizing their religion, that, and they come to my door, I say, you know what? I respect you. I respect what you're doing in many, many ways because you are very diligent in what you're doing. Because I wasn't out walking door to door in my neighborhood. Are you out walking door to door in your neighborhood? And so I respect what they're doing, but I always begin with them and I say, true or false, you are trying to work your way to heaven. You're trying to work your way to a relationship with God, correct? True or false? And they will always say, well, yes. It's impossible. You can't do it. How good is good? How many doors do you have to go to? How many converts do you have to get? How will you ever know if what you have done is good enough for your God, small g? My heart breaks for those who worship in ignorance. These are the men who he stands before, those who are very dedicated to what they believe in, but they do not believe in the living God. And so Paul is standing before the great, smart secularists of the day. So what do you do? What do you do with that? Where do you start? I know a lot of you are talking to people that you work with about the Lord, because we talk about it, right? You share these things with me, and it's so exciting for me to learn and to know that you're sharing about Christ with the people that you know. Some of you are engaging with people in your neighborhoods or in your family. I know this because you tell me, and we talk about these things, and I'm doing the same thing. It's exciting, isn't it, to be able to talk with people about their life. But where do we start? Where do you start with the smartest of the smart, the brightest of the bright, the great secularists of the day, whom embrace these aberrant worldviews? Where do you start with them? And that's why I said early on, this message is considered by those who believe in presuppositional apologetics as sort of the go-to way to talk to someone about the Lord. You understand what I mean when I say presuppositional apologetics? There's sort of two wings of apologetics. Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which means defense. So in other words, what we're talking about here is defending the things of God, or defending the Bible, defending what we know and understand from Scripture. We are to give a defense, right? We're to be ready to give a defense of the hope that is within us. When somebody comes to us, we're to be able to give a defense, an apologia. Okay, so from that Greek word, apologia, comes apologetics. And so all of us have heard that word, right? Apologetics. There's two streams of apologetics. There's evidential apologetics over here, which basically are all these things that we could point to that show evidence that the Bible is true, that God is the designer, and so on and so forth. It's all of the stream of evidence that we could point to. That's what's called evidential apologetics. And so if somebody were to come to us and ask us to give a defense of the hope that is within us, we have the option of saying, well, here's some evidence for you. And we can start to lay these kinds of things out. The second stream of apologetics is called presuppositional apologetics. And while I appreciate this stream over here, personally, I believe this stream over here is more of an affirmation for believers than anything. Because should we not have all this evidence, this mountain of evidence that God is who He says He is, the Bible is what it says it is? Well, absolutely, because it's true. So we should have this whole huge stream of evidence over here. But if you make me pick between the two streams, I'm going to choose the presuppositional side of things, because it presupposes that no one is going to come to faith in Christ by learning intellectually certain things of evidence, but that God exists. You begin with God, you begin with His Word, you allow the powerful Word of God to penetrate the hearts and the minds of someone that you're speaking with. It is the Bible that God uses to open the eyes of people. And so I would line up over here if you make me choose. While I appreciate this stream over here, certainly as a believer, we should have all these evidences over here, and we do. But knowing evidence, or even to say that God, and getting someone to agree that God is the great designer, the creator of all things, that's great, right? Here's some evidence to show you these things. And I'm glad we have people that are out there doing that. But that must lead to the gospel. Because no one void of the gospel is going to come to faith in Christ. And so if evidentialism leads over here, then I'm good with that. But if we just stay over here and we say, here's some evidence for you to consider, there's no power in the evidence. There's only power in the Word of God. So we need to start by sharing with them. And so what do? Have any of you encountered someone in a discussion recently who maybe is a secularist, maybe embraces one or both of these worldviews that we've talked about, the Epicurean worldview, the Stoic worldview? Where do you start with them? Where do you start? my opinion, this sermon that Paul preaches to the Areopagus in front of all these people is something we really can learn from. And so I want to look at it with you this morning. I want to notice here that he is speaking to religious men whom worship in ignorance. Look at verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens." Now think about this. He's the only one there. Everybody else is still in Berea. He's all by his lonesome. He's in foreign territory. People don't like him already. He's only been there a day or two. They don't like him. They don't like what he's saying. His reputation may have preceded him. Paul stands up in the middle of them, and he says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." He's not really winning friends and influencing people at this point. This is not an introduction to get the crowd behind you, to call your audience ignorant worshipers of things that are unknown. Think about this, though. Verse 23, he finds an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." An unknown God. Who is it? I don't know. It's unknown. Well, how do you worship an unknown God? Well, he's just one of many. An unknown God. But it's interesting that he begins his sermon in verse 24 by saying, "The God of the universe is not unknown. He's knowable." Here's his four main points if you're taking notes this morning. The first main point we find in verse 24, and his first main point to these people, and I'm going to relate this to you in just a moment. His first main point is that God is the creator of all things. Okay? There is no such thing as an unknown God. God is knowable. In fact, he is the creator of all things. Look at verse 24. It says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he," that same God who made the world and all things in it, "he is Lord." That means master. "He is Lord and master of heaven and earth." And that's all there is, the heavens and the earth. "He's master of it all. And does not dwell in temples made with hands." And that's a reference back to all these idols that he's seen as he's gone through Athens, all these statues of gold and silver that he's seen. No, God is not a statue. He's not an idol. And he's not unknown. He is known as the creator of everything. And as the creator, he is Lord and master of heaven and of earth. I met with a man recently and I spoke to him for 2 hours about his life and about the gospel. I was in the same predicament that the Apostle Paul was when he addressed these people. Where do you start? You know what I'm talking about, right? Where do you start with people? Where do we jump right to, where do we go with because we don't know exactly where these people are in their understanding and knowledge about who God is. So I will say that as I met with this guy and talked to him for 2 hours, I began by explaining to him that God is the creator and we are the created. This gives him ultimate authority over us. He is the preeminent one, the creator of all things. And because of that, he is over the created. We owe him our life and our allegiance because we would not exist without him. When I was a kid, we used to watch these movies where they would, you know, thinking back on it, it was crazy. Maybe they still have these kinds of movies out there, but you would have the evil scientist who would put together these chemicals and everything, and then all of a sudden He'd create a monster. And the monster, because he was the created, does whatever the mad scientist tells him to do, right? Because he is the creator. Well, we know that this is, at best, science fiction, and certainly the Lord is not akin to any sort of evil scientist, but you get the idea. The created is subservient to the creator. And so I think it's a plausible way to begin an argument or to begin a conversation with somebody about their life. What is the relationship that the God of the Bible has with us? He's our creator. He is our creator. We owe him our life. Why? Because our existence is dependent upon him. It comes from him. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He is the only creator, and man is responsible to him. So this is where Paul starts. He starts with who God is as creator and who they are as the created. Again, I think a very good way to start a conversation with someone, because then it ultimately leads to this is how the God of the universe, the creator God who created you, whom you are subservient to, this is what he says. This is what his plan is. And so it's very important, I think, to establish the authority structure as God, as creator. Secondly here, the second point is that God is the sustainer of all things. Remember, he's before all these people. He begins to tell them that God is the creator of all things. Verse 25, God is the sustainer of all things. This is huge. Verse 25, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." God is the one who gives to all people life and breath and all things. Colossians 1:15 through 17 says that Jesus, who was God in the flesh, was the creator. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He's not just the creator who created everything and lets it spin out of control. He is actually the creator and the sustainer of all things. He holds everything together. There is no random molecules. There are no random molecules in the world today. He is in control of all things. It's not that we provide for him. He provides for us. He holds all things together. Number 3, verse 26, Paul goes on to say that God is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. But he also shares with them here in verse 26 that God is the ordainer of all things. So he's the creator, the sustainer, and now the ordainer. Look at verse 26. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." So he didn't just create things and let them spin out of control. No, he sustains and holds everything together, but he actually has a plan. He ordains things. He determines appointed times and boundaries. Paul says to these self-reliant philosophers that it is God who ordains all things, not them. Deuteronomy 29:29 speaks of the secret things of God. These are the things that God ordains, those things that he doesn't reveal to us ahead of time, the things that he only knows. Ephesians 1:11 says that we are predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So God is the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things, and he is also the ordainer of all things. And that leads to this, number 4, that God, because he is the creator, because he is the sustainer, because he is the ordainer, should be sought by all men. Look at verse 27. "That they would seek him, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far off from us." God has revealed in his word that everyone knows that God exists. Romans chapter 1 speaks of general revelation. All men are accountable to God and know that He exists through His wonderful and marvelous creation. He says that all men are responsible for what they do with that knowledge. He goes on to say here in verses 29 and 30 that God is real. He's alive. He's not a piece of gold or silver or rock. Because God is the creator, sustainer, ordainer, you should not only seek Him, but all need to repent of their sin. Repentance means a change of mind that results in a change of actions. So he finishes up this great sermon by giving them three reasons that they need to repent. Look at verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. There's two reasons within the same verse. Number one, that God has temporarily overlooked their ignorance, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. So God has overlooked their ignorance. Paul says, look, it's time to repent. It's time to repent. God is temporarily overlooking your ignorance, just as He temporarily overlooked Paul's ignorance. And He temporarily overlooked our ignorance, right? But he also goes on to say the second reason they need to repent is because God has commanded it. God has commanded their repentance. God is now declaring, second part of verse 30, to men that all people everywhere should repent. And then thirdly, the third reason why they should repent, he says in verse 31, because judgment is coming. Again, think of this. He's by himself. He's standing in the middle of a hostile environment. And he calls them to repentance. And he says, look, there'll be a day where judgment is coming. Look at verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, this is Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead, the resurrected Jesus, who will stand as the righteous judge. It's time to repent. Why? Because judgment is coming. As I shared with the man that I recently met with and spoke with, God is a great God of love and mercy and grace. Is He not? And we're so grateful that He is. He is long-suffering. He's benevolent. But He's also a God of justice. He doesn't wink at sin. His holiness requires that sin be punished. Paul says you need to repent of your sin. Fall at the feet of Jesus and beg for forgiveness, placing your faith and trust in Him and in Him alone for salvation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 is two of the most sobering verses in the New Testament. It says this, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These, those who go their own way to do their own thing, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You know, I find it interesting here that after Paul has laid out this presuppositional argument, as he's laid out who God is and ultimately has pointed them to Christ and has called them to repentance, I find it interesting that the vast majority of the people that were within the hearing of who God is and the gospel that He offers rejected His preaching. Now, we've seen where there have been multitudes of people who have come to faith in Christ. We've seen it in past sermons, past encounters that Paul has had with people. But in this instance, verse 32 and 33 says that some believed. You know, if you look at verse 33, it says some joined him and believed, at least four. Two were named, Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and then others. That's plural, so that's at least two. So at least four believed that day. But the masses rejected what Paul had to say. You know, Paul's experience affirms what he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go with me there just real briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Is this not eerie as we read these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18? After all that we have just looked at, after all of what we had just considered, after all of what we know about the city of Athens, after all of what we know about what was shared by the Apostle Paul to those who were the smartest of the smart, the brightest of the bright, the ones who relied upon their own human intellectualism and wisdom to win the day, here's what he says. Now he's writing here to the church at Corinth, but it applies. Listen to this. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Verse 20, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. You can't come to know God through worldly wisdom, human intellectualism. Only through the gospel. Look what he says in verse 21. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that you are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Why? God has chosen, verse 27, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, those who follow after their own intellectual pursuits. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no one or no man may boast before God. That's why. So that no man may boast before God. But by doing, you are in Christ Jesus, by his doing, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast only in the Lord, not in our own smartness or human intellect, but only in the Lord. Why? Not many wise, not many noble are chosen. Why? Because human wisdom is antithetical to the foolish message of the gospel. The vast majority of the wise Athenians turned their back on the truth and said, that's okay. We're going to do it our way. Which reminds me of the song that Frank Sinatra wrote in 1969 when he released his album, My Way. Listen to the lyrics of that song. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friends, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway and much more than this, I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, but more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall. And I did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed and cried, I've had my fill, my share of losing. And now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing. To think I did all that, and may I say, not in a shy way, no, oh, not me, I did it my way. For what is a man, what is he God, if not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record show I took the blows and did it my way. We live in a world whose philosophy is, I'm going to do it my way. My way is the best way. Apart from the powerful words of the gospel of Jesus Christ, people are going to do it their way. We did it our way, didn't we, before the Lord got a hold of us and opened our eyes to his truth. But as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says very clearly, that way leads to destruction. This way leads to a relationship with God Almighty through the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, we have so much confidence in the gospel. Let's not be ashamed of it. Let's share it, proclaim it, stand behind it. Let's stand on the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient Word of God. Let's be the people of God that He calls us to be. We're living in the same kind of world, aren't we, that Paul addressed in Athens. It's the same kind of world, maybe worse today than the world that he lived in. But the truth is still the same. It's the truth of the gospel that changes the lives of people, and we're living testimonies to that today. We praise him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again this morning that we can look into your word. Thank you for this powerful message that we can look at that Paul delivers in a very oppositional environment. Thank you that we can learn from it, grow from it, know it. And Lord, even as we have the opportunities to be able to share with people, that we can begin with you, who you are, as the creator, sustainer, ordainer of all things, the Lord of heaven and earth. Father, may you give us opportunity in this life to be your witnesses and your ambassador. This is our calling. This is our desire. May we look forward to the next opportunity that you give us to share. May we not be ashamed of the gospel, for we will recognize, and we trust that we will recognize that it is the very power of God unto salvation. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to serve you, to know you, to love you. Thank you that you first loved us so that we may love you. We thank you and we praise you this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.